This morning's scripture reading is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. The church persecuted and scattered. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ here. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Simon the Sorcerer. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women.
Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. And if you're not familiar with the EC Church or you've never seen a bishop, let me give you a little explanation who we are. The Evangelical Congregational Church is a voluntary organization of congregations that go from the East Coast to the Midwest, and then we have conferences around the world and missionaries. So we hail from Jacob Albright, whose parents were immigrants here from Germany, from this part of the world, Pennsylvania and forward. So, we're basically good old German stock, which means, we don't cry at funerals, we don't get too excited, and we don't think too highly of ourselves. So, when you hear the word bishop, people ask me, like, well, what's a bishop do? And I like to say, well, we can only move diagonally. If you don't play chess, you don't get that, so... In the EC Church, we don't take ourselves too seriously. We take the gospel seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously. So I don't get a pointy hat. I don't get a special parking spot. But I do get to travel around and preach at our congregations and share with you what I believe the message is for our entire conference. And that's what I want to do today. So if you close your Bible, open it back up again to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look at this idea of a movement that will last. But I want to start with a little bit of a quiz. And here's the quiz. What do the following things have in common? Are you ready? A 1950s Leica camera, a 1940s pair of Red Wing work boots, a 40-year-old buck knife, a 1950s GE kitchen stove, a 1920s pencil sharpener, a 1970 Stanley thermos, a World War II era Frigidaire refrigerator, a 40-year-old KitchenAid mixer, a 70-year-old Emerson desk fan that will, yes, still take your finger off, and your grandmother's cast iron skillet. You know what they all have in common? They are all still working. They last forever. Actually, there's more things. Matt Kibas wrote an article called 23 Things That Were Actually Built to Stand the Test of Time. And he writes that in BuzzFeed. And you could read all those 23 things. I just picked out a few. But we love things that last, don't we? We get excited when things last beyond their warranty. When I go buy stuff nowadays and they say, do you want to purchase the warranty? I always say, why? Is it going to break? Like, what are you selling me here that I got to purchase a warranty? We love things that extend beyond our expectations. I mean, probably, looking around the room here, some of you have tools in your garages or basements older than me, right? Yes. And some of you ladies have stuff in your kitchen that they would never sell anymore, but it still works. So you still use it. We love things that last. Well, in Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to one of the big movements in the Church of Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 8, of course, you know the background there. There's this great persecution, and a man named Stephen is stoned to death. And then from that time on, the Bible says that the church is scattered. Everybody scatters to different places. Philip goes down to this city in Samaria and preaches the gospel. And what we often think is, as the church scatters, men and women go different ways, they start local congregations, which they did. And we are sitting here today as a result of some of those things that started way back when. But it's even bigger than that. It's not that in Acts chapter 8, local congregations were started. In Acts chapter 8, the movement of God started that still continues today. So give that a little bit of thought. What we're doing here today began in Acts chapter 8, and it's lasted all those years, all those centuries, and all those countries with all those different kind of governing structures and all those languages and all those times and through all those storms. This movement of God has lasted. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why has it lasted? Countries have come and gone. Governments have come and gone. Everything has come and gone. Good ideas have come and gone. And yet here this movement continues to last. When I read Acts chapter 8, I pick out here at least three foundational principles that I believe has allowed the movement of God to last from Acts chapter 8 to February 2026. And the point is, I'll give you the end before we get there. If you want to join a movement that's going to last, then you need to make sure your movement has these three things. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The first one is this: an unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the Word of God. An unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the Word of God. Excuse me. So we just get this little preview in Acts chapter 8. The great persecution breaks out. People scatter. The Bible says in verse 4 that those who were scattered preached the Word wherever they went. Now you have to ask yourself the question, why were the followers of Jesus persecuted in the first place? Why is it that people decided that they needed to be killed? They stoned Stephen to death. Not a nice way to die. Why is it that this guy Saul, who ironically is going to become the great apostle Paul, why is it that he feels like it's okay to go into homes and drag off men and women, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, and put them in prison? What are these Christians doing? What are these followers of Jesus doing that would warrant such persecution? Are they the wrong political party? No. Did they pick the wrong team for the Super Bowl last week? No. Do they have the wrong skin color? No. The wrong ethnicity? No. You know what is getting the followers of Jesus in trouble? Do you know why they're being persecuted? They have an unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the Word of God. It's not what they're doing that's getting them in trouble. It's what they're saying that's getting them in trouble. I can prove that. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 8. Turn to the left a couple pages to Acts chapter 4. And I can't go through this whole chapter. We don't have time. We need to have lunch today. But I would encourage you this afternoon to read Acts chapter 4. I know that you guys have been working through the book of Acts, so you can read it all. But in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1, the priest and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were what? What were they doing? They were speaking to the people. They weren't protesting. They didn't have signs. They weren't posting on Facebook. They weren't making a ruckus. They were speaking to the people. And verse 2 says they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So what are these guys doing? Well, I believe what they're doing is they're rehearsing the gospel. Anybody who would listen, they're saying this. They're saying, in essence, you know what? God so loved the world that he sent his only son, and whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This Jesus, whom some of you know, this Jesus was actually God in the flesh, the Son of God, and he came to show us who God is. And you crucified him and hung him on a cross and buried him in the grave, but he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again. And anyone who puts their faith in this Jesus Christ will have their sins forgiven and will understand what life really is. And boy, did that make them mad. They did not like that at all. As a matter of fact, verse 3 says, they seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men and women grew to about 5,000. Isn't that amazing? Just because people heard the message, they rehearsed the gospel. These guys didn't create anything new. They're not out there just trying to, you know, espouse a new political party. They're just rehearsing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it affects at least 5,000 people while getting them into some very hot water. Have you noticed how the world in which we live loves anything, anything except Jesus, right? You can say anything you want except Jesus. You can preach any gospel you want except Jesus, right? You can follow anybody you want except Jesus. I've been told in public places when I've been offered to give a prayer, you know, when you close the prayer, please don't say in Jesus' name. Well, I do anyway, because it's just how I roll, right? There's an unwavering proclamation to the Word of God. It's not their words, not our words. They're not building a brand. They're not building a denomination. They're not building a fellowship of churches. They're rehearsing the gospel of Jesus. And not just the apostles, everybody. If you read through chapter 4 this afternoon, I like when we get to the end, because at the near the end of the chapter 4, you know, they get released, and then all of God's people are praying. And here's a great prayer. If you ever want to know how to pray for the evangelical congregational church, or if you ever want to know how to pray for your own church, look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Isn't that a good prayer? Enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. And then here's a scary prayer. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Have you ever prayed that way? It's a good way to pray. It's right there in your Bible. But look at verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens after you're filled with the Holy Spirit? What did they do? They spoke the word of God boldly. It's all about the message. It's all about an unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the word of God. That's what it's about. That's why this movement has lasted since Acts chapter 8 to February 2026, because throughout all the ages and all the centuries and all the countries and all the languages, there have been men and women who said, look, we're not going to change this. This is the word of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we get to our passage, Acts chapter 8, it simply says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ. Which, you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. You know that, right? It's not Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one God chose to send to the world to be the Savior of the world. This is the gospel. I believe that Philip is just rehearsing the gospel. He's not creating a new theology or a new gospel or a new church. He's just saying, let me tell you from the Word of God what this God who created the world is up to. Would you believe he loves you? Would you believe he's for you and not against you? Would you believe he was willing to become flesh and dwell among us? Would you believe even though you tried to kill him by nailing him to a cross, he'll forgive you? That's what Philip is preaching. That's powerful. That's the proclamation of the word of God. And that's what the gospel is. It's just rehearsing. Ironically, this guy Saul, who's there at Stephen's death, is going to run into this gospel in the person of Jesus. Remember that, Acts chapter 9, on his way to do some more damage. And he becomes now the Apostle Paul, the most unlikely person that you would ever imagine standing behind a pulpit. But he says something about the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, on which you received and you've taken your stand. And by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Now, what is the gospel? And this is what he says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the simple rehearsing of the Word of God as recorded in the Bible. It's God's plan of salvation. And it has the power to change lives. Paul says in other places, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. My ideas are not going to be worth anything to you when it comes to your eternal destiny. I guarantee you. Pastor Tanner's ideas are not going to be worth anything to anybody who stands in this pulpit and preaches their ideas or their theology or their view. It might take up a morning, but that's about all it's worth. But it's the gospel that's existed since Acts chapter 8 in all the countries and all the languages. You know, it's just amazing, this gospel and the power that it has. Now, there's a little bit of a problem with this movement of God that's been around since Acts chapter 8, and that is a lot of people have joined it, and a lot of people have drifted away from it. Have you heard of the term organizational drift? Maybe you've had personal drift. Did you make a resolution January 1 that you've already given up on? Like, you know, I'm gonna stop eating, or I'm gonna do some ridiculous thing like exercise, you know, all those things. And by now you're like, yeah, that wasn't a good idea. That's organizational drift. Do you know there are individual Christians and churches and whole denominations who have drifted away from the gospel? In other words, they say, yeah, we know this is what it says in the Bible, but we're not sure this is actually the Word of God. We're not actually sure this is good anymore. You know, we want to make the gospel a little bit kinder and gentler. We want to take out those bad parts about, you know, sin and hell and judgment and that kind of thing. Let's get rid of that. Let's make it a little more inclusive, and let's make it, you know, so we can win friends and influence people. And intentionally, in this long history of this movement of God, there have been those who have joined, but they've drifted away. Right now, today, we could just name names. We could name mainline denominations who've said, we no longer believe this to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. We're going to augment it. We're going to change it. We're going to make it kinder and gentler. And they do that maybe hoping that it would reach more people, that if they're just a little bit softer on the gospel, more people will come into their churches. But you know what? It's just the opposite. You can do the research yourself. Every mainline denomination that's walked away from the gospel, they don't have more people in their churches. They have less. They don't have more money. They have less. They don't have more influence. They have less. They've sold their soul, like they've sold their birthright in order to be kinder and gentler. But the gospel has remained the same in every country, in every language for all time, because this is what the Bible says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And you know what we're finding, and it's exciting me in the United States today, is there is a renewal, a resurgence, an interest in the gospel. Not in denominations, not in liturgy, not in whatever, but in the gospel. What is it that Jesus is actually saying? And the polls have borne that out. I mean, you could look at almost any poll over the last decades, and the most recent ones by Gallup, 8 out of 10 people, 83% of people surveyed say the reason they go to the church they go to is because of the messages the pastor preaches. Not any kind of message, but the message from the Bible, about the Bible, that's understandable and has an everyday application. They want to know the truth. That's why this movement has lasted. There's just been for eons an unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the Word of God, even when it's not popular, even when it costs you something, and even when it might get you into trouble, because it's the power of God that changes lives. Now, not just the gospel, but the second foundational principle in this movement is ample evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. Now, think about that. Philip goes down to Samaria, it says, and he preached the Christ there. And verse 6 says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So it wasn't just that Philip was there rehearsing the gospel like an academic exercise. He preached, and we preach, with the power of the Holy Spirit, because when the word of God goes forth, it goes forth with life-changing power. There is a power there to change lives. Now, I'm not talking about a man-made experience. I'm not talking about churches where you go, you know, and they could maybe dim the lights and have some fog machines and get everybody emotional and manipulate people and all those kind of things so that we're just using emotionalism. We're talking about real power to change real people's lives. Listen to this. The people that we are called to reach today have had it with cotton candy sermons, meaningless religious symbolism, and virtue signaling. They're done with empty liturgies and a weak Jesus that just bends over backwards to affirm their already broken lifestyles. The people we are called to reach today crave a God, a Savior, who has the power to change their lives. Do you need another academic exercise? Is that why you come to church on a Sunday morning? No. Do you need more information? No, I have more information than I can even remember. I have to ask my wife what my zip code is often because I can't keep it in my head. I don't need more information. I don't need more academic exercise. I need a Savior who has the power to change my life. That's what's happening here. These people's lives are being changed. Now, again, probably on a Sunday morning when you come to church, Pastor Tanner isn't going to be releasing demons from people. Has that happened lately? Probably not going to happen. Maybe there's not going to be paralytics who are going to be healed. But when we gather together as the people of God, we are a powerhouse. Have you thought about that? Let me just ask you this question. Where does the Holy Spirit of God actually reside? Sometimes I think we keep the Holy Spirit under the pulpit, right? So you come to church and the pastor gets the Holy Spirit out. Surprise! No. The Holy Spirit lives in us. When you're born again, the Spirit of God resides in you. Jesus said, when I go back to the Father, I'll ask Him to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and He will be with you. That's what the Bible says. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead lives inside of you. That's pretty powerful, is it not? So, where does the Holy Spirit reside? Well, just look at your brothers and sisters right here. This is a powerhouse in this room. We who know Christ have His Spirit living inside of us to empower us to live out this mission, empower us to do what God is asking us to do. I don't know if you noticed, but in this passage, there's a big power thing going on here, a big power struggle. I ask us to read all the way through verse 12 because in verses 9 through 12, we're introduced to Simon the sorcerer. Wasn't that interesting? Now, for some time, a man named Simon practiced sorcery in the city. It amazed all the people in Samaria. Get this straight. This guy is not an illusionist like you see on the boardwalk. Simon's not running around with a deck of cards saying, pick a card, and I'll tell you what card. He's a sorcerer. He's using the power of Satan, not God's power, to do amazing supernatural things that are causing people to pay attention to him and maybe follow him. We forget sometimes that we live in a culture, well, we live in a world that there are two kingdoms at the moment. There's the kingdom of Christ and his power. But for a short time, he's allowing Satan, the prince, the power of the air, to have a little bit of power too. Now, we know ultimately he'll be destroyed, but for the moment, there is this supernatural evil power in our world. All you need to do is turn on your news feed to see it. What is the dark power that causes regular, ordinary people to fight for the right to kill a baby up to the moment of birth? Is that God's power? No. What is that dark power that causes regular, ordinary people to come together in a city as a mob and do things they would have never done on their own? What is that power that causes people to be addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography or sex? What is that power that causes us to do what we already know is not the right thing to do? That's the power of the enemy. That's the power of Satan, and he's alive and well. And here's what I'm going to tell you, church. As we see this renewal and revival in the United States among God's people, and we see the power of the Holy Spirit becoming more and more at work, you know what else is going to happen? Do you think our enemy is going to stand aside and say, well, go ahead, Christians, go ahead. Go ahead and preach the gospel. Go ahead and change lives. Go ahead and destroy my kingdom of darkness. I'll just stand here until you're done. No. You're going to see an increase of the power of darkness in this world. Now, that shouldn't worry us as believers because Jesus has already won, right? He can't touch us. But it should make us aware that we are not just going through a little exercise on Sunday morning called church. This movement of God has always been about a clash between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. That's why Christians were dragged off and put into prison. That's why this guy Saul dragged off men and women, moms and dads, maybe grandmas and grandpas, dragged them off and put them into prison. That's why he wanted letters to go and destroy other Christians when he was on his way to Damascus. There's something about those people who have the power of Christ in them that the world says we either are going to embrace them or we're not. Now, here's a question. How do we, as the people of Christ, plug into God's power? What do you have to do? Do you have to become charismatic? Do you have to be Pentecostal? You know, do you have to do amazing things? Now, here's what you have to do. And you can turn there or you can just listen. Romans chapter 12. Another passage. I don't have time to preach through the whole thing, but just let me read 8 verses. Romans chapter 12. You've heard these verses before, but I want you to think of them as the way we connect into the power of God. Paul writes this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Stop there for a second. So how do we plug into the power of God? We surrender to Jesus. So we're saved, we're born again, we know our sins are forgiven, we're going to heaven. That's not the end. That's the beginning. We surrender our entire life to Jesus, our physical body. We realize my body is not my own, right? Well, I'm in charge of my own body. Well, not if you surrender to Jesus. Now, your body belongs to you. So all the parts of your body need to be offered to God in holiness. Right? We're set apart as the people of God, as the children of God. And so we offer our body, not just our bodies, but did you notice our mind? So now we're supposed to be renewing our mind through the Word of God, not renewing our mind through the Fox News channel or CNN, not renewing our mind through binge watching, you know, whatever the latest zombie show is or Mortal Kombat or whatever Call of Duty. You know, we're renewing our mind through the Word of God. Through gathering together as believers, through good Christian songs, we're renewing our mind. We read on a little bit further. He says in verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us have one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So now I've surrendered my body to Christ. I'm renewing my mind with godly things. Now I have to have a different attitude. Now I realize I am not all that, right? I don't think of myself more highly than I should. My mom used to say, don't get too big for your britches, right? Well, I'm more important than everybody else in church. I don't want to get up and go to church today. Well, isn't that a selfish thought? I don't need to volunteer. I don't need to give my tithes to God's people. I don't need to be involved. Isn't that a selfish thought? We don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Did you read what it says there? Each member belongs to all the others. How un-American. How un-American. Like, if I'm going to have the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I'm surrendering everything to Jesus, right? My body, my mind, my attitude, my life, my schedule, my money. And I understand I'm part of this family of God. This is where the power comes from. And then he goes on in the rest of the verse to talk about the different gifts that we have. And if we have these gifts, we should be using these gifts. Not sitting back on the sideline. Not saying, well, somebody else will do it. I see this announcement in the bulletin for 42 weeks. We need someone to do this. Well, it probably would be somebody else. This is the powerhouse. This is not my invention or your invention. This is God's invention. So if we are going to join a movement that lasts, not only is there the proclamation of the Word of God, but the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. And He only works through us, friends. So we need to cooperate. It isn't that, you know, we need more of the Holy Spirit. We need to surrender more of ourselves to the Holy Spirit so He can work in us and through us, and we see that power. Now, again, we might think this power has to be something supernatural, that we see a paralytic person being healed or we see someone released from demons. But let me ask you this. Is it not powerful if a 20-year-old man or woman walks into this church because one of you invited them and they hear the gospel and their heart is softened and they surrender to Jesus and they're born again? And from that point on, they decide, my entire life is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The way I'm going to be a husband, the way I'm going to be a wife, the way I'm going to be a father, the way I'm going to be a mother, what I do with my career, what I do with my money, it all comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Is that not powerful? That's generational change. That's more powerful than making someone walk who never walked before. That's giving life for generations to come. That's the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives. So the reason why this movement has lasted is because it's made of the right stuff. Don't you hate it when you buy something and it doesn't even last as long as they think it's going to? Right? Why is it that KitchenAid mixer will survive a nuclear holocaust? Why is it? Because it's made of the right stuff. Right? Why is it that this movement that started in Acts chapter 8, eons later, in February 2026, on California Road, is still lasting? Because over all this time, men and women like yourself have said, we're committed to the Word of God. We're not changing it. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit of God to be powerfully at work in our individual lives to change the lives of people. And finally, along with the proclamation of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, any movement that's going to last has to have an undeniable presence of joy. I love verse 8. You know, we as Bible people believe every sentence in our Bible was inspired by God. And of course, there wasn't room to put every sentence in, so every sentence that is in is really important, even verse 8 of Acts chapter 8, which kind of sounds like just a nice way to close a thought. Acts chapter 8, verse 8 says, so there was great joy in that city. That's not a way of ending. That's the whole beginning of a conversation. Why was there great joy in that city? Well, first of all, we understand the biblical definition of joy is not based on what happens on the outside of us, right? It's based on our relationship with Jesus on the inside. We have joy because Jesus is the King, that He has defeated death and hell and the grave. We have joy because no matter what happens on the outside, our inside is secure. We're the children of God. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. We know in the end, because we read the end of the book, we win. There's a lot of joy there. That's joy. Well, there's joy in this city. Well, how can there be joy in this city? Think about this for a second. Let's imagine that in California or wherever you live, in Pennsylvania, all of a sudden someone comes to your house and says, because you preach the gospel, because you follow Jesus, we're going to drag you off to prison. Mom's taken to prison, dad's taken to prison, grandma's taken to prison, grandpa's taken to prison. What happens to the kids? What happens to that house that your grandparents built that you're now living in and you're hoping to pass on to your next kids? Gone. What happens to the business that you've taken two or three generations to build up? Gone. Everything that you know, everything you hold dear, everything that you counted as security, gone. How could you have joy? You can have joy because joy does not depend on what happens on the outside, but what happens on the inside. There's great joy in this city because lives are changed. We know at least one paralytic guy was healed, right? We know people who came who were under the power and influence of Satan were now released and freed. Their lives are totally changed forever. There's joy. Maybe I can give an illustration of that. Actually, the Bible does. So again, you could turn to the left and to Acts chapter 3. You might have read this a few times already, but you know this story of the crippled being healed. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. And now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who were going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now we stop there and we focus there, but we miss a big point if we do. Of course this is exciting, especially for this guy, right? And if I would have come into church this morning walking and jumping and praising God, you'd be like, "Wow, Randy, what did you have for breakfast?" Right? I want you to read on. What about the people who witnessed the joy in this man's life? Look at verse 9 and 10. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That guy used to be like that. Now he's like this. That's amazing. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. So this week you're going to, you know, go back to work, go back to school, do what you do, and you're going to run into somebody who's filled with anger. Is that going to amaze you? Probably not, because everybody's angry nowadays, right? Seems to be the thing. Are you angry? Yes. Well, I'm more angry than you. No, you're not. Well, you're making me angry by saying that you're more angry than me. Anger doesn't amaze us. If you run into people who are confused, well, that's not going to amaze you, because maybe like me, you get confused and you're just like, "Hey, here's a fellow confused person. That's nice." If we run into people with all kinds of emotions, they're angry, they're hurt, they're confused, they're ambivalent, that doesn't amaze us. But think about this. Have you ever run into someone who's filled with joy? I mean, that's just like oozing out of them, the joy of Jesus. Not because their life is perfect, as we know their life isn't perfect. They knew this guy. They knew his life wasn't perfect. But somehow the joy of Jesus is kind of dripping off this guy. I know one or two people like that. And I'll tell you what, I want to be around them. I don't want to be around the Eeyores. I don't want to be around the grumpy Gusses. I want to be around these joyful people. They're attractional to me. Now, in our world in which we live, we have found out in the church world that the attractional model does not work. The attractional model is, if you build it, they will come. If you have the right building and the right parking lot and you have the right platform and the right preacher and the right praise team and the right whatever, people are going to fill your church. It's not working. But God's plan has always been to have an attractional church model, person to person and life to life. His plan is to have his people so filled with joy that people ask us to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Why is it that you're so joyful? Because I know your life's not perfect. That's joy. What has kept this movement alive for all these years? It's an undeniable presence of joy. They're joyful, not because of they're being persecuted. They're not kind of sick, twisted people. They're not joyful because their lives have been ruined. They're joyful because their lives have been changed. And now they're one with the Lord Jesus Christ. The barriers have been taken down. You know what? Mark Twain says this: grief can take care of itself, But to get the full value of joy, you have to have someone to share it with. You know another reason why the enemy, Satan, wants to keep you at home on Sunday mornings? Because joy is contagious, and he doesn't want you to have it at all. It's just better to keep you isolated and alone, maybe watching online instead of being together. The Bible says there's joy in serving Jesus, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so the reason why this movement has lasted since Acts chapter 8 to February 2026 has nothing to do with the kind of church building, has nothing to do with the dress code, has nothing to do with the language, the culture, the Bible translation, has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with those who join this movement have an unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the Word of God. We're not changing it. We're just saying it the way it is. That those who join this movement see ample evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit to change lives, starting with their life first, and an undeniable presence of joy. I don't know about you, but I love to be with God's people. I mean, I love it. It just kind of fills me up, you know, and energizes me, this joy that I'm not going to get if I go to the grocery store instead of going to church. 39 years ago, this July, Carla and I were set up on a blind date. And that, by the way, youngins, that was before we had Facebook. You couldn't stalk this so-called person. Like, I mean, when you opened the door, what was there is what you got. That's it. There was no forewarning, nothing. I know, I'm a lucky man. She said, okay, I'll go out with you. Anyway, we were set up on a blind date. We dated 6 weeks. 6 months later, we got married. Yeah, I know. Everybody said to us, it's never going to last. 39 years later, it lasted. We were just maybe smart enough to build our marriage on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We thought if we want this thing to last, we're going to build it with the right stuff. And it lasted. So what about your life? What are you building your life on? The Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, joy that comes from Jesus. You want it to last? You better build it on something that's going to stand the test of time. The question is asked, is California church going to last? Is the EC denomination going to last? Wrong question. The movement of God will last. The Bible tells us that. It will last until God calls time, and then we're all together with him in our new place, in the new heaven and the new earth. The gates of hell will not prevail against this movement of God. The question is, will we join this movement with the right stuff? Will we, in our individual lives, in our ministries, have an unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the Word of God as written and recorded in Scripture? Will we allow the Holy Spirit's power to change our life and use us to change other lives? Will we have such a relationship with Jesus and one another that we're oozing joy, not because of what's happening on the outside, but because of what Jesus is doing today?